What a great privilege it is to sing of the power of God that can melt the heart of stone. Melt the heart of stone. Let's pray. Almighty God, I would pray that our last hymn that we just sung would be a hymn sung to you, that it would be a prayer prayed to you. Now, Father, I pray this morning that you would choose to melt the heart of stone. Father, we do not have the ability to look into the hearts of mankind. Only you do. Father, we realize that the heart is very deceptive. It is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, and that people can live a deceptive, deceitful life. They can live a life on the outside appearing to be your child, but on the inside, they could not be further from being your child. Their hearts are as hard as stone, just like my heart once was, and just like many others sitting here this morning. Once had hearts are hard as stone. Yet we know that your word melted those hearts. And so, Father, we would pray this morning that it would please you to melt hearts of stone and make them fashionable, pliable to your word, conformed to truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you to open up to the book of Genesis, and we will be in Genesis chapter 33. I'm going to review chapters 31 and 32. The title of the message this morning is Jacob Returns to Bethel. Jacob Returns to Bethel. Let's go back to chapter 28, and let's just look at Jacob's first experience in the place that he named Bethel. And as we're looking at this, we will see why it is that Jacob named this place Bethel. Look with me in chapter 28. Verse 10, this is where Jacob is heading to. It's taking him an awful long time to get there, and there's many obstacles to keep him from get there, and it has a lot to do with the fact that he's a square peg in able to fit into God's round hole. God's round hole is to get back to Bethel, and he's a square peg. He's having a hard time lining up his life with the will of God. We talked about that last week. Just like I suspect that there are many that are listening this morning who are having a difficult time lining their life up with God's will. Having a very difficult time lining their life up with God's will. It's very important. We learn how to line our lives up with God's will. God's will for Jacob is to get back to Bethel. Let's look at what it was like when he was first at Bethel. Genesis chapter 28, verse number 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured out oil on his top. And he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. You know why he called it Bethel? Because Bethel means the house of God. He recognized this place as the house of God. Now we realize that God is spirit. And as spirit, he's immaterial. He does not have parts. He doesn't have material like we do. And in being immaterial, he's invisible. You cannot see God. And we also know that God is infinite. He is everywhere. He is everywhere in the totality of his being. Now that's something that we ought to all meditate on from time to time, that everywhere God exists. In the totality of his being, he is here, he is outside of here, he is all over Tucson, he's all over Arizona, he's all over the United States, he's all over the world. He was there when you committed your worst sin. He was there. He was there when you suffered the greatest abuse. He was there. He's always there. So what does it mean when Abraham or Jacob calls this place the house of God? What this means is that God decided to manifest his presence in this place. Does that mean that when he manifested his presence in that place, that he wasn't everywhere else? No. He was still everywhere else. Understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is God. And he manifested himself as a man and came on this earth. But as he manifested himself as a man on this earth, that does not mean he wasn't still everywhere. Those are thoughts that are beyond our comprehension. But those are thoughts that make up our reality. That is real truth. That is the truth from which all of the truth comes from. The infinite God that chooses at times to manifest his infinite in a particular spot. And Abraham has this experience, and again, it's Jacob. Jacob has this experience of God, and he didn't see God, but he knows that God is there. He knows that God is in that spot, and he marks that spot by saying, "This is Bethel." And now God is calling him back to Bethel. Why is he having such a difficult time getting back to Bethel? Because he has a difficult time putting aside his dreams, his aspirations, what he thinks he should be doing. He has a very difficult time just surrendering himself to God and giving himself over to God. Last week, we studied that difficulty that Jacob has by referring to him as a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. This week, I want to talk about the lessons that he's learning. Because he's learning some lessons, and we're going to look at chapter 31 and 32, and we're going to come up with a simple lesson for each chapter. And then this morning, we're going to look at chapter 33, 34, and 35. And each one of these chapters has a simple lesson that if we would learn these lessons, we would understand what it means to exist, to be in the blessed presence of God. You learn these five lessons, and you are well on your way to being in the blessed presence of God. Lesson number one from chapter 31. We didn't summarize it this way last week, but this is the way I'm summarizing it this week. Lesson number one, God is the one who protects and provides. God is the one who protects and provides. We saw this in chapter 31 when we realized that Jacob's life is kind of falling apart. His relationship with his in-laws is becoming very sour. Becoming very sour, and even in some ways, dangerous. It's a little fearful. And so God has caused this situation to change between Jacob and his in-laws, and then God tells Jacob what God wants Jacob to do next. Chapter 31, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.' Jacob, it's time to leave Haran. It's time to leave the land of Haran. It's time to go home. It's time to go back to Bethel." Now Jacob has to persuade his wives to leave their families, to leave their brothers, to leave their father, and go with him back to his homeland. And the way he persuades them is to make a declaration of how God has provided and protected him. Look what he says here in verse 5. He says, "But the God of my father has been with me." Look at verse 7. "God would not allow him to hurt me," referring to the wife's father, Laban. Look at verse 9. "Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." Again and again, we see that God has been with Jacob. God has protected Jacob. God has not allowed Laban to hurt and to harm Jacob. That God is the one who has been providing for Jacob. And then Jacob kind of summarizes this declaration of the provision and the protection of God when we read in verse number 11, "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream." The angel of God is speaking to Jacob in a dream. And Jacob says, "I am here." And he, the angel of God, said, "Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and molted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you." Verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." I'm the God who spoke to you at Bethel. I'm the God God who revealed himself to you at Bethel. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. I am the God who has been with you the whole time, Jacob. It's time for you to leave this land and go back to the land of your birth. And as Jacob works to persuade his wives by making this declaration of the protection and the provision of God, his persuasion is working upon his wives. And his wives are beginning to see that they've been betrayed by their father. His wives are beginning to see there's nothing for them in Haran. There's nothing left for them in Padan Aram. And they're ready now to follow Jacob. They're ready to follow him and follow him back home. So he begins to put his family together. He begins to pack up things and get ready for this long journey back. In the meantime, Rachel, one of his wives, steals an idol from her father. Jacob deceptively, secretly leaves without letting the father know it. When the father finds out about it, he is angry. He is furious. So he goes and chases after Jacob. But again, who's Jacob's protector? God is Jacob's protector. So God appears to Laban, and God tells Laban, do not say anything bad or good towards Jacob. Basically, God is telling Laban, do not harm Jacob. So when Laban finally catches up to Jacob, Laban admits, I can't do anything. Although I have the power to do to you whatever I want, I can't do anything because of what God says. And so then Laban goes on to talk about the idol that's been stolen. But the end result of all of that is it gives Jacob another opportunity to declare now to Laban how God has provided and protected him. Look at chapter 31, verse 40. Thus I was. This is Jacob now sounding off to Laban. This is Jacob now speaking his mind to Laban. This has been pent up in Jacob now for 20 years, and he's finally sounding off to Laban. And he sounds off by exalting God. He says, Thus I was by day and night, consumed by day and heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and the sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he has rendered judgment last night. Throughout this chapter, you see that lesson. This is a lesson that you need to learn. It's a lesson that Jacob needs to learn. It's a lesson that Jacob is having a hard time really learning. It's a lesson that he can articulate. He can articulate it, but he's having a difficult time having this lesson really take a hold of who he is. The lesson is God is your provider and God is your protector. And how good we are at articulating that, how good we are at talking about how God provides for us and how God protects us. And then when everything falls apart, we lose faith in our protector and our provider. And when everything falls apart, we fall back on our own ingenuity, our own wisdom, and our own strength, and we cease to turn to God because we have not learned the lesson. We can articulate it, but we have not learned the lesson. And this is what God is teaching Jacob. He doesn't want him to just be able to articulate the lesson. He wants him to know the lesson, to live according to the lesson. Why? Because once you know the lessons, and once you live according to the lessons, then you experience the blessedness of God's presence. You experience what it's like to be in the presence of God in the midst of all your trials and all your difficulties. And then we come to chapter 32. There's much we could say about chapter 32, but the overall lesson in chapter 32 is spiritual warfare must be fought with spiritual weapons. Spiritual warfare must be fought with spiritual weapons. Let's face it, this life is a spiritual battle. You may think your battle is with economics, with your money, with your houses, with your health, with our government. You may think that's what life is all about, but the real battle is a spiritual battle. The real battle is a spiritual battle, that your sin wages war with the members of your body, that your sin that is still left within you is waging war with God, and you're at war with God because of the sin within you, and you need to crucify that sin. The real battle is your sin has separated you from God, and you need to have that sin dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection. You need to trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that your sins might be forgiven, and that you might be clothed with the righteousness of God, so that your sin does not keep you under the judgment of God, and so that your sin doesn't keep you separated from God. The real battle in life is a spiritual battle, and you must fight it with spiritual warfare. There are two ways you can go through this world. There are two ways you can go through this world. You can go through this world relying upon your own human strength, self-reliant, self-will, depending upon your strength, depending upon your wisdom, doing things your way, the way that is represented by the name Jacob, usurper, deceiver. Or you can go through this life God's way, trusting in Him, relying upon Him, putting your faith totally in Him. And if you come with me now to chapter 32, chapter 32, verse 28, the angel of the Lord, a theophany of God, I believe the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, rather, he said, he's talking to Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Let's talk about how Jacob strives with men and prevails to begin with. Was Jacob good at being cunning? Was he good at being deceitful? Was he good at twisting things? Was he good at striving against men and getting things just the way he wanted? Yes, he was. But as you continue to study the life of Jacob, even though he prevailed, it brought him much sorrow and heartache and difficulty. But as he fights with this angel, he realizes that his human strength, his human ingenuity, doing things his way, doesn't win the battle. He must give himself over to the power of the angel. He must recognize the angel has power over him, and he must plead now with the angel, beg with the angel, demand the angel to bless him. He's now expressing faith. He's looking for the angel to bless him once he realizes that, hey, I'm not just fighting with any average man here. This is a divine being, and he knows he cannot win the battle in his own strength. He's ready to do battle with God according to God's ways, to faith and trust and pleading and relying and surrendering to the angel. If you want to have the joy of being in God's presence, understand that He is your provider. He is your protector. And understand that you cannot fight the spiritual warfare in this life with your own human wisdom and your own human ingenuity and your own determination and your own self-will. You have got to surrender all things over to God, and you have got to trust Him and depend upon Him solely. That doesn't mean you don't still go out there and try to do what you can do, but you realize that everything that you do because God is working through you. You understand that God is working through you, and you're trusting Him all the way. Now that brings us to chapter 33, a new chapter for this morning. And in this chapter, what we're going to learn, lesson number three, is God requires consistent change. God requires consistent change. Jacob have a name change. The name change is supposed to emphasize how he's not depending upon self anymore, but he's depending upon God. You know what the problem with that is? Is Jacob did not live consistently with his new name. In fact, as we read the rest of the book of Genesis, the person that we're referring to here is referred to Jacob as 45 times, and he's only referred to Israel as 23 times. He's almost referred to as Jacob twice as much as he is Israel. Why? Because the man is having a very difficult time living according to the change. It's very hard to consistently live according to the change that God has made in your life. And how many Christians have experienced that? Us as Christians have experienced the difficulty of constantly living according consistently with the change that we know God has made in our lives, and we keep falling out of living in God's reality, and we go back to living in man's reality, and we suffer for it. Why are we suffering? Because we're not consistently living according to the change. Chapter 33, verse 1 through 3, we see the boldness of a change, Jacob. Here's the boldness of an Israel. Boldness of an Israel. Chapter 33, verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Let me try to give you a little bit of a geographic picture of what's going on here. I know that's north. I think it's north. Can't tell. No, that north is over here. Forget about reality. We're going to go into Dale's reality, okay? Dale's reality today is that south. All right? So just wrap your minds around it. That's south. Jacob has left the northland of Padan Aram, and he's traveling south. He's traveling south back to where God wants him to be. Okay? That's south. Off to my right is the River Jordan. Okay? He is on the west side of the Jordan. Off to my right, to the south, is the River Jordan. Go a little ways beyond that is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? River Jordan, land of Canaan, Mediterranean Sea. I'm on the west side of the River Jordan. I come to a wadi. I call it a little river named Jabbok. Okay? I come to Jabbok, to this river. I send some people ahead. Let my brother know that I'm coming. They go ahead. They let know my brother is coming. They tell Esau that I'm coming. Esau responds by coming to visit me with 400 men. Now, I'm getting very, very afraid that Esau is coming to take out the revenge upon me that he promised to take out upon me 20 years ago when I deceitfully stole his birthright. And so I sent 580 animals towards him. Hopefully he'll accept that as a gift. Maybe appease his anger. I put all my family over on that side of the river, and I stay on this side of the river, and I have this fighting, wrestling experience with God. And now all of a sudden, I'm bold. I cross that river. I get in front of my family, and I'm going to stand face to face, toe to toe with my brother, and I'm not going to be afraid of my brother anymore because I'm a changed man. I'm not relying upon my own wisdom, my own cunning and deceit. I'm relying upon God. I trust God. Here is a changed Jacob, a bold man. He's going to meet his brother face to face, and he meets his brother, and he bows down before his brother, shows his brother's respect. And the next thing that we see is a changed Esau. God just changed Jacob. He's also changed Esau. Look with me in verse 4 through 7. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then his maids came near with their children. They bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children. They bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. So everybody bows down. There's this warm, affectionate embrace between Esau and Jacob, a changed Jacob and a changed Esau. But now the next thing that we see in verse 8 is we see the paranoia of an unchanged Jacob. The paranoia of an unchanged Jacob. Verse 8, and he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau says to Jacob, "Why'd you send these 580 animals to me? Well, what's that all about?" Jacob says, "Esau, I want to find favor in your sight, Esau, brother Esau. I want to make sure that everything's good between us." Verse 9, but Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. I don't need it, Jacob. Things are good. Keep it. I don't need your gift. Things are good between us." Jacob, verse 10, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." What does he mean when he says, "I see your face, Esau, as one sees the face of God"? Esau, what I see in you is the compassion and the mercy of God. The way you're treating me right now, Esau, is the way that God would treat me. So he's building up his brother, and he's still pleading with his brother to take these animals. Verse 11, "Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Jacob's goal right now is to seal up the favor of his brother. What you need to understand, that if you ever accept a gift from your enemy, you can no longer be at enmity with that enemy. The minute that Esau accepts this gift, in that culture, he can no longer be angry with his brother. And so Jacob knows this. And so if Jacob can get Esau to accept this gift, then Jacob knows he never has to worry about Esau changing his mind and being angry with him again. He never has to worry about Esau changing his mind and being furious and wanting to take his life. He knows he will always be in the favor of his brother Esau. This is the paranoia of a man who's not fully trusting God. This is him slipping back to his Jacob ways, slipping back to human reason, slipping back to doing things his way rather than doing God's way. And the reality of the unchanged nature of Jacob's life just becomes more and more apparent. The next thing we see in verse 12 is the lies of an unchanged Jacob. The lies of an unchanged Jacob. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. Let me travel with you, Jacob. My men and I will help you. Let us travel with you." But he, this would be Jacob, but he said, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau, just go on ahead. We'll just take our time, but I'll meet you at Seir. We'll come and just let me travel at my leisure. Esau tries one more time to be of help to his brother. Verse 15, Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are here with me." But he, this would be Jacob, "What is the need? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day and went on his way to Seir. Remember, Jacob has crossed the river Jabbok. Esau has come out to meet him. Esau is going back where he came. Jacob's saying, "I'll go back with you, Esau. I'll continue to go south and go back with you." Now, before I read this next verse, realize that Succoth is not on the south side of this wadi. Succoth is on the north side of this wadi. Succoth is not between Jacob and Seir. Succoth is the other way of Seir. Now read the next verse. "Then Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth." You see, Jacob again is relying on his lying and his cunning and his deceitful ways. He was to be a changed man. He tells his brother, "Oh, I know you want to help me, Esau, but hey, I got the kids with me and I got all these animals with me. We're just going to travel far too slow for your army of 400 men. Just go on ahead and I'll meet you there." Esau, "Well, let me at least leave some men to help you." "Oh, no. We don't need your help, Esau. We'll be just fine. Go on ahead. I'll meet you there." As soon as he's out of sight, what does he do? He turns around and goes back the other way. He has no intention at all of meeting his brother. He's lying to his brother again. He's deceiving his brother again. We continue to read about the compromising nature of an unchanged Jacob. Now in verse 18, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city, he bought a piece of the land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." He should be making his way back to his land of birth. He should be making his way back to Bethel. But after setting up camp a little while in Succoth, he decides to go ahead and cross the Jordan, go ahead and go on, but stop at Shechem. He buys land in Shechem. This is the compromising nature of an unchanged Jacob. He's not behaving like a changed Jacob. However, not all is lost. He comes back and he worships God as a changed Jacob. But he's doing so in a compromised way. Look at verse 20. "Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel," God, the Mighty One of Israel. He believes that God's the Mighty One of Israel. He knows God's the all-powerful, mighty one of Israel. But then why is he setting up camp in this city called Shechem? And we're going to find out real soon what that compromise is going to cost him. We're going to find out real soon the ungodly nature of the people in Shechem. And he decides to buy property right next to the ungodly people in Shechem. Did he not learn anything from his grandfather's nephew's last decision with Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm sure those stories were passed on to him.
After all, he was 15 years old when his grandfather Abraham died. I'm sure grandfather Abraham shared these stories with Jacob, because grandfather Abraham knew that he was to train up the next generations in righteousness. Did he not learn anything from the true stories that have been told him? Has he not learned anything from the wrestling match with God? Why is he compromising? Because sin still has a hold of him. And he has more lessons to learn. And we come to chapter 34. And the lesson in chapter 4 is the lack of consistent change will lead to a life overrun by sin. Boy, get that one down. A life that lacks consistent change. If you do not consistently live by the changed life that should characterize your life, if you don't consistently live by it, it's going to lead to a life overrun by sin. Sin's going to destroy you. It will destroy your family until you wake up and repent and be cleansed of your sin and get yourself right with God. This chapter is all about the shameful sin in Shechem. This chapter reveals to us what Jeremiah talks about the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is your heart even after you become a Christian. Your heart is still deceitful. It is still desperately sick. And you must fight against that wicked heart. You must fight against it with spiritual warfare. And you must be consistently living according to the changed life, according to the new person in Jesus Christ. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And the declaration is not enough. We must live by the reality that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Because sin is powerful. And it will destroy you. You cannot play around with sin. You cannot compromise with sin. You cannot compromise with the world. And Jacob is about to learn this the hard way. The hard way. And you see why God so desperately wants us to change our ways. He doesn't want us to have to go through the hardness of his corrective measures of discipline. He would rather his discipline always be instructive, or his discipline always be protective. But more times than not, his discipline in our lives has to be corrective. We need to be corrected from our waywardness and our compromising. The first thing we see here is the rape of the innocent. The rape of the innocent. The rape of Dinah. Now, we don't know how many years he's been here. We know that when Dinah left Haran of Padan Aram, she was only 10 years old. So I'm sure this is not taking place when she's 10 years old. So Jacob has been living here for a while. Minimum of 5 years, maybe 7 years, maybe 10 years. He's been living in this city for a while. Genesis chapter 34, verse number 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Not necessarily anything wrong with that. You know, we never hear mention of her having any sisters. She wants to go see some other women. She wants to have some contact, some social change, interaction with other women. The problem here is, this is her brothers don't go with her. Her father doesn't send anybody with her. A little bit of a lackadaisal there in the proper protection of this young woman that should have been taking place, but it didn't take place. Verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that all that had heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Just a word here about the father. He's not taking control of the situation, dads. If you got sin in your household, you got to take control. You can't just let it go. You got to take control. You got to step up. You got to be the leader. Jacob decides not to be the leader here. Jacob decides to let his sons be the leader. That also is part of Jacob's problem. Now, the sons being angry, that's not necessarily bad. as long as it's righteous indignation, righteous anger. In this situation, what would be the difference between righteous indignation and unrighteous indignation? Righteous indignation would be you are angry at what happened to your sin because it's an offense against a holy God. That's righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is always when you're angry because of what something does to the holiness of God. You're concerned about God. If you are angry because of what you suffered, if you're angry because of the suffering on a horizontal plane, that is not righteous indignation. So first of all, I don't believe they have righteous indignation. Second of all, Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are not to let the sun go down in our anger. Now, we're also told not to be angry. So what kind of anger might we have that we're not to let the sun go down on it? What kind of anger are we not to hold over through the night and into the next morning? It's righteous indignation. Even righteous indignation, we are to let go. We are not to hold on to it throughout the night and into the next day and into the next day and into the next day. Why? Because we don't even know how to deal with righteous indignation. Our righteous indignation is sooner or later going to take control of us, and we are going to do something sinful. There is only one being that knows how to deal with righteous indignation, and that is God. And that's why Paul teaches us that as far as it depends upon us, we are to live at peace with even our enemies and let God have his vengeance. Okay, this is a whole principle on how to deal with anger that we can learn from this passage. These people are not dealing with their anger the way they want. Why? Because they're not living a consistent life of change. They are living like pagans. They are living like unbelievers. They are not living like the people of God that they're supposed to. And sin is about to get even worse yet. It's bad enough that this innocent young girl was taken advantage of by a man in a different city. That's bad enough. But as we continue to read this, it just gets worse and worse and worse. So the brothers begin to barter with their sister. That to me is just deplorable. The very idea that they're putting forward, even if they didn't mean it. And the way they put it forward is just, to me, it's just unspeakable. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers. So Hamor, the father of the man who committed the offense, says one thing, and now the man who committed the offense adds in. Verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. Basically, he's saying, I'll give you whatever you want. Name your price. But I want your daughter. I want your sister. I want your daughter. Name your price. I'll give whatever it takes. But at the end of the day, I want your sister. Verse 13, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. What do we see here in these verses? In these verses, we see the prostitution of religion. In these verses, we see here the prostitution of the religion that God established. They are using the sign of the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant people. Circumcision is the sign that these people have a special relationship with God. It is the sign of the covenant, and they are using the sign of the covenant for their own personal gain. Shechem will agree to this arrangement in order to fill his lust. He is going to use the sign of the covenant, God's covenantal sign with his covenantal people. He's going to use it to fulfill his own lust. His father is going to use it to acquire wealth, because his father's going to go back to the people who need to get circumcised, and he's going to tell them, here's the advantage if we go through with this. I know you don't want to do this, men, but here's the advantage. Their livestock's going to become our livestock. Their daughters will become our daughters. We can take control of everything that they have. You see, the father, Hamar, he wants to use the sign of the covenant that God established between him and his people. He wants to use it for his own wealth, to gain his own wealth. And the brothers who know about the sign, the brothers, they want to use it to cover murder. Murder, thou shalt not murder, for the image of man God has been made. You are not to murder man, because man is made in God's image. To go and murder someone is to attack the image of God. And they are now using the sign of the covenant to cover up this heinous act of murder. How deplorable. The sin is growing because man has decided not to live according to the change that God has brought upon in his life. He's not willing to live a consistent life of change, and sin is overrunning things. It's in total control. I spoke of the evil of the men, referenced it from verses 18 through 24, but let's move on to 25 and see the climax of this sin. So the men in Shechem all agreed to be circumcised, verse 25. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. One man committed the indecent act with their sister, but they kill them all. Killed every man. They killed Hamar and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, they took their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was left in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth. They took everything. They captured and looted all their wealth and their wives, even all that was in the house, and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. They violated their sister. In response, they killed the violator. They killed the violator's husband. They went out and killed every man in the city. They took everything that they owned. They stole it all. And they also took their women and their children. Sin is run amok. It is totally running everything at this point. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Jacob, you're reaping the consequences of not living a consistently changed life. Jacob, you've brought this upon yourself. Sure, your sons are culpable for what they have done. They're culpable and they will have to answer to God for what they've done. But Jacob, you've brought it upon yourself because you refuse to live consistently according to the change that God has done in your life. And nothing changes with these brothers. Verse 31, but they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? There's no brokenheartedness over their sin. They still are proud of their sin. They still are proud and satisfied with everything that they have done. We need to learn the lesson that an unchanged life, a life that lacks consistent change, will lead to unrestrained sin. Sin will completely take over your life. That brings us now to chapter 35. And in chapter 35, what we will learn is that consistent change requires consistent cleansing. Consistent change requires consistent cleansing. If we confess our sins,
He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and to wash us from all of our iniquities. But you must confess those sins. Even if you have received salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, even if you have been made right with God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon you, you must daily be confessing your sins if you want to experience the blessedness of being in a personal relationship with God. We see this in chapter 35, verse number 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Once again, arise, Jacob, go to Bethel. You must go to Bethel. Now that Jacob has experienced the consequences of living an inconsistent life of change, he's ready to listen. He's been molded a little more yet into what he needs to be in order to follow God's life, right will for his life. He's ready, and he realizes that repentance must take place. He realizes that cleansing of sin must take place. He realizes that they must be made right with God. Look at the first thing that he does in verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away your foreign gods, which are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods which they had, the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now Jacob is ready to go back to Bethel, the place where God answered him when he was in such distress. Go back to Bethel, the house of the God who's always been with him. He's ready now to go back to God and give himself completely over to God. But he knows he cannot do that. As long as there are idols in the camp, we know that Rachel stole the idol of her father when they left Haran and Padan Aram. And we have no recollection, we have no word that idol was ever given up. He has been away from Haran, the land of Padan Aram, for at least 10 years, maybe more. And so idols have been collected. Wickedness and vile things have been collected. Before I can go to God, I must cleanse myself of all these things. Now, I'm not saying it's clearly taught there in verse number 2, but as I read verse number 2, there are three steps that need to be taken that I can see there. And they make me think of these three steps. So I want to be sure you understand. I'm not saying this is clearly taught in this verse. But as I read about putting away your idols, and as I read about purifying yourself, and as I read about changing your garments, the thought comes to my mind that we must repent. We must repent of our sins, just like Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." You must turn away from your sin. You must get rid of your idols. Repent. Turn away from your sin. And it's not enough to just turn away from your sin. You must be cleansed from your sin. Jacob says to them, "Purify yourselves." I see that similar to gaining redemption and the forgiveness of our sins that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We must be cleansed from our sin. How do you get cleansed from your sin? You get cleansed from your sin by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ representing the life of Christ. You get your sins cleansed and forgiven, and you're purified, washed clean from your sins when you trust Christ's death on the cross, when you trust him giving up his life for you for the forgiveness of your sins. But just repenting of your sins and just being cleansed of your sins is not going to put you in a position where you can go and meet with God. You can't enter into the presence of God with just repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You must be made right with God. You must have the righteousness of God. And I see that when Jacob says, "Put on new clothes." You must be clothed anew. You must have the righteousness of Christ. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You can't come into Bethel. You can't stand before God
until you have God's righteousness imputed to you, until you have the righteousness of God given to you. And the only way to get the righteousness of God given to you is to trust in Christ's righteousness alone. You don't trust in your own works. You don't trust in your own goodness. You trust in the works and the goodness of Jesus Christ. You trust in that perfect life that he lived. And you believe that the Almighty God, that when you put faith in Christ and you really trust him as your Lord and Savior, you believe the Almighty God will then take that righteousness of Christ and he will clothe you with it. Now you are ready to go to Bethel. Now you are ready to enter into the presence of God. We must understand that in order to enjoy this blessed relationship with God, there has to be a consistent cleansing. We're made right with God and we enter into his presence the day that we put justifying faith in Jesus Christ. But every time we sin, that relationship with God gets distorted. It gets impeded by that sin. And we have to daily ask for forgiveness. If Jacob had been doing that, had he done this? Had he done this? When he first left Haran of Padan Aram, he would have never gone through what he went through at Shechem. But he didn't consistently seek cleansing for his sins. That made him impossible to live a consistently changed life. And eventually, that leads to sin overrunning everything. Let's just finish the chapter up now. As they journeyed, there was great terror upon the cities which are around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why is there terror? Not because Jacob's so mighty. There's terror because God is watching over him. God is watching over him. God is putting the terror on the other people. Jacob's family's not that mighty. Jacob's running because he's afraid of what people are going to do to him. He knows he's not that mighty. The only way Jacob's sons can have victory in war is through deception. God's watching over him. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. At first he called it Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. We're talking about the place of God, the house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. Now he's going beyond just talking about the place of God. He's talking about the person of God. This Bethel doesn't just represent the place of God. This Bethel now represents the person of God. You see how his relationship with God now is growing and it's getting deeper. Moses throws in this verse number 8. Not quite sure why he throws it in there. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the tree, under the oak, and its name was Elon Bakuth. Elon Bakuth. We had reference to Rebekah's nurse way back when Rebekah left her brother and her mother and came with the servant of Abraham to marry Isaac. We had reference, but we didn't have her name. Now we're given her name. And when it says that the oak was named Elon Bakuth, that means the oak of weeping. There's something about this nurse of Rebekah that causes people to weep when she passes away. Did she carry on Rebekah's love for Jacob and attend to his family? One other side note here, as we continue on in Genesis, more and more Moses is breaking away from a chronological order. So I don't believe that Deborah died right then and there. It's very possible she dies later on, but there's something about this Rebekah. And to tell you the truth, I don't know what to bring out of it, but I'm just telling you. Rebekah was a special woman in the people of God. She was a special person in the life of this nation. We go on now, and God appears to Jacob. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Jacob, it's about time you start living according to the change in your life. You are to live like Israel. As we continue to study Genesis, he's going to continue the struggle. But the point here is he needs to live like an Israel. Verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, literally, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. God again reiterates the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob, richly blessing Jacob to have this Abrahamic covenant that was passed on to Isaac and now passed on to Jacob. Verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrah, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Jacob does not see it as necessarily a sorrowful thing. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Elders. So we have elders. So we have editor. So we have two deaths mentioned here, the death of Deborah and the death of Rachel. Maybe the point is to realize that even when you get your life right with God, life still happens. Death still comes. Death still comes. And in the next verse, we'll see that there will still be sin that you have to deal with. Verse 22, and it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Israel, Jacob, you should do something about it, but we don't see him saying a word until many years later on his deathbed. Then he'll finally deal with it. So we see even here where Jacob is getting his life right with the Lord, things are still negatively happening, sin is still taking place, and Jacob is still having a difficult time living like a changed man. Moses now will wrap up this chapter by holding up the 12 sons of Jacob, which are going to become the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, and by lifting up the death of Isaac. At the end of verse 22, now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now these are the days. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. We know that if Isaac is 180 years old, that Jacob is 120. We know at this time Joseph would be 29. I'm just saying that, and we can look at this more at a later time. But again, there's a gap here, because when we come to chapter 37, Joseph is going to be 17 years of age. I could take the time and show you all the math, but just trust me, following the math, if Isaac is 180, Joseph is actually 29. So again, Moses is departing from a chronological order recount of what has happened. He's beginning now to shape things theologically. He's putting events together to emphasize a theological point. So right after naming the sons of Jacob that are going to make up the tribe of Israel, he talks about the passing of Isaac. Abraham died when Jacob was 15 years old. Abraham died when he knew where the next person would come from that would receive the covenant. Isaac dies, and Joseph is already 29, and there's been no mention at all about another individual receiving that covenant. And I believe what Moses is trying to emphasize here, and again, he's writing to the people of Israel, he's trying to emphasize to the people of Israel, hey, 12 tribes of Israel, you are it. The covenant is passed on to you. There is no more individual that this covenant is going to be exclusively passed on to. It was passed on from Abraham to Isaac. It was passed on from Isaac to Jacob. And now Jacob has got a son that's 29 years old. His father has died. There's been no more talk of passing this on to an individual. Israel, you are it. You are the nation that receives the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Understand the significance of that. Abraham never received the blessings of the covenant. Isaac never received the blessings of the covenant. Jacob never received the blessings of the covenant. The covenant goes to the nation that comes from them. So if you put that together, what has Moses been telling these people? You must live like a changed people. You must live like the people of God. If you're ever going to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, if you're ever going to enjoy what is yours for being the nation of Israel, you must follow God. You must live out a changed life. You must live according to the people of God. You must be obedient. You must understand God is your provider and your protector. You must understand that you can't worry about fighting with your human strength. You must depend upon God like you didn't do when you stood there to enter into the promised land and you got scared and ran because the people were too strong for you. You must learn that you must be constantly changing or else sin's going to take control of you. Just look what happened to you when I was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, how you turned to worship idols. You must learn that you must have a constantly cleansing of sin. You must constantly have your sins forgiven if you're ever going to enjoy the riches and the blessings of the covenant people. That, I believe, is the interpretation of the passage. What's the implication? It's clear. We are not the nation of Israel. We are not to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But we are allowed to receive the blessings of the new covenant. We are allowed to have our sins forgiven. We are allowed to be made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. We are allowed to have an intimate relationship with God. We are allowed to daily live in Bethel. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There has been no people in the history of mankind that's more richly blessed than we are. But we will never receive those blessings. We will never experience those blessings until we continually live a consistent, changed life. Apart from that, you may be right with God, and you may end up in His presence when this life is over, but you are not going to enjoy the presence of God in this life. Eternal life is more than just a quantity. Eternal life is a quality. Eternal life, Jesus Christ said in His high priestly prayer, eternal life, Father, is to know you and the one whom you sent. That's eternal life, to know God and to know Christ. You must follow the lessons of what it means to have a consistently changed life if you're going to experience eternal life in the qualitative sense. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We trust, Father, that your Spirit will take this and use it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.